Welcome to you joining us in our virtual service today. We're grateful that you're a part. Just like to take a moment this morning to say we'd love to hear from you. There's a comment section right beneath the messages, and you can just drop a quick note. They don't go out to the website unless we approve them, so if you don't give us permission, we don't do that. But if God is using this in your life, we would love to hear from you. If something God is doing, a question you have, some way we can be of help to you. So please feel free to take advantage of that. And we invite you to pray with us in the room this morning as we now come to bring our hearts and minds to God's Word. Lord, you are faithful. You are good. You are great. Our worship is about you. Forgive us when we make it about us. Our life is a life of worship. Therefore, our life is to be about you. Forgive us when we make it about us. Give us hunger and thirst for righteousness and for your word. Satisfy us, Lord, with the truths of your scriptures. We need your spirit to bring them alive to us, and we thank you that you are faithful to do that as well. We come before you this morning humbly, wanting to receive in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you consider the greatest event of suffering or affliction in your life? Some of you know right now, that vivid. Some of you might have to think about it. For some, it's physical. For some, it's mental. For some, it's emotional. For some, it's relational. Some, it's vocational. For some, it's a great loss. For some, it's, in your mind at least, in the department of a failure. Maybe it's even something different than that. I'm not going to bore you with mine this morning. I've got a few. I'm sure you do too. As we've been diving into this theme of thriving, I think one of the surprising elements for me is how often we encounter the subject of suffering. So we're back to it yet again today. We've seen the suffering in the lives of the Old Testament characters that we've looked at. We've heard Paul talk about suffering in his challenges to Timothy. And today we are dealing with the suffering of the Thessalonian church. It struck me that Scripture talks about suffering and affliction a lot more than I would like, and probably a lot more than you would like, but it does so because it is so much a part of our life and our world. I just got curious as I was preparing this message and started searching on, you know, we've got these tools now that make it so easy. I put four words into my Bible search engine: suffer, pain, affliction, and opposition. Would you believe those four words and their various forms appear just under 250 times in the Bible? By comparison, the word faith appears roughly 250 times. The Bible has as much to say about suffering as it has to say about faith. Many people think love is the major theme. It exceeds this, but only by about 100 occurrences. So you can see that when God wanted to give us insight and understanding for how to live His way in this life, it was going to include that we get the privilege and are forced in certain ways to face the reality of suffering and affliction and opposition. The Bible tells us that largely suffering is the result of the fall. If sin had never entered in the world, then suffering would not be an issue. So as long as we are in a fallen world, we are in a suffering world. But the redeeming work of God through Christ is that He is going to remake all of this. He is going to turn it into righteousness. The hope we have of the future is that we will have no suffering, no sorrow, no pain, no tears. And then there's today. We're still slugging it out down here on earth. A significant number of those references to suffering, pain, opposition, and affliction have to do directly with the response of people to us in light of our faith in Jesus. We suffer because of the gospel. You've probably heard people present the truth about Jesus and his saving work and leave you with the impression that if you believe in Jesus, your life is going to be hunky-dory, shiny and rosy for the rest of your days. That is deception. Jesus never gave us that indication. Mark chapter 16, verse 24, he said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We could spend the whole morning talking about what it means to take up our cross. But in part, I think we could defend that taking up our cross is accepting opposition that we may receive as followers of his. In chapter 15 of John, Upper Room Discourse, Jesus gives preparation to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you." That "if" there could probably be translated "since." It's the assumed result. So, since the world is going to hate you, know it hated me first. That doesn't sound like somebody saying, you know, if you follow me, you're not going to have any trouble. Peter was one of those who heard those words of Jesus and would later write in his first epistle about suffering that we, followers of Jesus, have been called to this purpose, and the purpose is suffering. Because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we would follow in his steps. We are not only going to suffer for him, but we are going to suffer with others for him, for the gospel. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews that has intrigued me, challenged me, and sometimes stretched me to understand for some time. It reminds me that when Jesus says suffering is a part of this world and you will suffer in his steps, he knew whereof he spoke. Hebrews 5:8, "Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered." So often we just want to throw suffering away. We want to escape it. We want to get rid of it. We think of it as negative, as bad, as something that only comes from the evil one. The Scripture gives us a different perspective. Though God may not design suffering and dump it into our lap intentionally, in a fallen world, he allows it. And then he says, "And I will use it. I will use even your suffering to help you learn how to follow me better." Or as Tim Keller once wrote, "God doesn't guarantee a life free of suffering, but he gives us a suffering Lord who understands and undoes our aloneness in the midst of our suffering." The question that emerges from our text today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is, what do we need when we're suffering for the gospel? We may be suffering silently, we may be suffering mentally and internally, but some of us may be suffering by the overt, direct actions and words of people against us because we follow Jesus. What do we need? We've talked about thriving this year because my own conviction, along with many others, is that the world is becoming more and more hostile toward those who are people of faith in Jesus. So if that is true, then this is about what do we need as we live in a world that keeps ramping up its opposition against God, against the Scriptures, against the morality of Scripture, and against those who claim to follow after him. Now remember, I'm not going to do a big review this morning, just this. Paul came to Thessalonica out of suffering. He had been in Philippi preaching the gospel when he was thrown in prison. We all remember Jailhouse Rock. They left there, came to Thessalonica, and he continued to be opposed, particularly by those who attended the synagogue after he had reasoned with them for those 3 weeks that Jesus was the Messiah. So much so, they ran him out of town. And now he is no longer with them, some 300 miles or so away, but they are still upon his heart. He's still concerned for them, for he knows they received the gospel amid suffering, and he is concerned that the enemy will turn that suffering as a means of undermining their faith. There are different ways to read these opening verses of chapter 3. Part of it is just the historical reality. Part of it is just the heart of Paul. But I think buried in there, and the way that I want us to engage it this morning, is by asking this question: what does it show that we need when we are facing suffering, particularly for the gospel? Here's the first few verses. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain, or would come to naught, or would be empty. Remember in chapter 2, this was a part of his theme. He did not want his ministry there to be fruitless. So what's the first thing we see here that we need? We need to share our spiritual resources. Now in this case, the resource Paul primarily shared first was a ministry partner, a person, Timothy. Paul could have hoarded Timothy because Paul was suffering in Athens. Paul and his partners were continuing to share the gospel amid opposition in other places. There's nothing like having partners you can trust in when you're going through hard times. But so deep was his concern for those in Thessalonica that he said, "We will take the loss, and we will send you our brother Timothy, our co-laborer in the gospel, so that he can come and check up on you and make sure your faith is remaining strong." When we are in the midst of suffering for the gospel, we have to avoid a pity party. We have to avoid self-absorption. We have to avoid thinking this is just about us, and keep a global heart and mind and eye for those who are across the globe, even out of our immediate association, that are also suffering and who need to be encouraged in their faith. In verse 5, he underscores that his heart concern is the stability of their faith, that they would stand firm in their faith, and or the way he says it there is they would not be tempted to abandon their faith. So the arc of his concern here is to take a personal loss for the spiritual well-being of somebody else. Those of us who follow Jesus have to own this baby, that we are willing to accept some personal losses to invest in the spiritual well-being of others whom the enemy may be attacking in any given moment. When we are under affliction, our life gets stressed. Satan's objective, by the way Paul writes this, is to sideline us. God's objective is to strengthen us. It's like spiritual bodybuilding, if you will. You go to the gym and you use resistance training, right? Lifting of some kind of weights. Whether you use your own body, you use bands, you use dumbbells and weight machines, The whole idea behind it is you put a muscle under stress. You even cause it to be compromised intentionally so that when it heals and restructures, it's stronger. So you, under stress, you get stronger. Under spiritual stress, it is God's intention to make us spiritually stronger. We find ourselves in relationships. Anybody ever experienced relational stress? Sometimes we think the solution is to abandon the relationship. And that may, under certain circumstances, become the reality. But I think it is God's design to use the stresses in our relationship, if all parties will surrender to that work, to strengthen us, to build us up in Him. I remember reading as I was preparing to get married, so that was years ago. Your spouse will become God's primary tool in your sanctification. Thank you, Bonnie. I appreciate that. I do not contradict the statement. When we are suffering for Jesus, we need to be held up to stand firm and not relent in our faith. And part of that happens, if we then back up in the passage, we need to receive exhortation and encouragement to remain in our faith. Verse 2, the second part, and verse 3, Paul says there, he sent Timothy to them to establish and exhort them in their faith, so that not one of them would be moved by their afflictions. When our brothers and sisters are suffering for their faith, we cannot allow ourselves into a totally passive position. It is true that God is enough. It is true that God will be faithful to them. It is true that God has all of the resources that each of us need individually for life and godliness. And it is also true that He has designed it that we deliver some of that to each other. Truth traffics in relationships. We see and we understand and we are encouraged and challenged to live out our faith when others who are living their faith come alongside us and walk with us and speak words of encouragement and help us to stand strong. This word establish is kind of a fun word. It means to bring a firm determination or resolution, like you would establish a truth, but it can also mean to shore something up or to make it strong, or even some would say metaphorically, to keep it from eroding. Now, I don't know how many of you outside of those who live nearby noticed a few months back, but for a while we had a massive crane down on Pacific Avenue, took up the entire front yard of a house down there. There were massive concrete blocks lined up alongside the park there, and for several days they were working to lift these things larger, about the size of the communion table here, with this crane up over the house, out onto the beach, and drop it down to shore up the ocean front, the bluff, where the waves apparently have been eroding and undermining this family's property. Now, most of the time around here, the Coastal Commission says, no go, your house falls into the sea, we won't have to look at it anymore. I never talked to them to find out how they managed to get the permits to do this, but they recognized that if they were to continue to live in that property, they had to establish the shoreline. They had to secure and stabilize those bluffs so that they didn't drift away and fall apart. And then he says, I sent Timothy to exhort you. Now, most of us probably think of exhort in a almost confrontational kind of challenge. Sometimes it does have that impact. This is the word here that Jesus used when he was preparing his disciples for his departure, and he says, it's better for you if I go because I'm going to send a helper to you. Translates the word paraclete. It means one who is called alongside. So he says, I sent Timothy to be called alongside of you. And if we can borrow anything there from John's gospel, then to come alongside of you to be help to you. Oftentimes this word is translated encourage in the New Testament. So we need to be shored up and we need to be encouraged if we are suffering for our faith. And I think the point underlying all of this is believers need each other. There is no Lone Ranger faith in the New Testament. God did call us into relationship with Himself, but He gave us a ton of brothers and sisters, and He keeps adding to them. His church comes from a word that means to be called out. They are people who assemble together. Same word was used for the public political debates of the first century. They were people who got together to do their business. And so now the people of God, the New Testament authors, hijacked the term and they said, we are now the people whom God has specifically drawn together so that we may do His business. Together. So if you're in cyberspace today and you have allowed COVID to hijack you from an assembly of believers and you are capable to rejoin one, I can't encourage you any more passionately that you need to make that step. I'm glad you're watching with us, but don't let this be a substitute for the body of Christ. Because I'm not going to hop into that camera and land in your living room when you're suffering and you need somebody to walk alongside of you. That's the genius of the Church of Jesus Christ. So what does that require? Well, number one, it requires that we kill our pride. Because our pride creeps up in our hearts and we want to say to ourselves, I really don't need those people. I really don't need to be vulnerable about my struggles or my sufferings or my afflictions. It may be easier to talk about those where we're afflicted for the gospel and say, you know what happened? I tried to share my faith with somebody the other day and man, they let me have it. But if I'm struggling in other places of my walk of faith, he doesn't say here that we would just be established in the proclamation of the gospel, but in the faith, in your life in Christ. So it includes all of those parts of us. And on the other side of that coin, we have to kill our selfishness, because our selfishness just wants to stay about our own business. But if we are really going to come alongside of each other, then it means we have to invest something, some time, some energy, some heart, some care, some prayer. We have to make a sacrifice. In the spirit of chapter 4, we'll get there soon, I do want to say that many of this church family does this really well. And you need to be encouraged in that. To be honest, I think we do it better with each other's physical needs than we do with each other's spiritual needs. So then we take the heart of what Paul will say about the love of the Thessalonians next chapter when he says, I am so delighted about your abounding love and excel still more. There's always room to grow. There's always opportunities that God will put in front of us for us to respond to each other, exhort and encourage each other, when we are in times of suffering and affliction. And part of what needs to be exhorted, we find in the end of verse 3 and verse 4, is that we have to embrace what we know. You may know what you know, but you don't really know what you know until you live what you know. All right, I'm not going to repeat that because I don't think I can. Paraphrase, most of us know more than we live out. And the problem is not an increase in our knowledge, it's an increase in our application of the knowledge we already have. For you yourselves know, verse 3, that you were destined for this, that is, for affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Twice there, Paul says, you already know this. We told you it. We lived it among you, and we warned you when we left. You knew that affliction was going to be a part of the game, but the concern of our heart is that the affliction will undermine your faith. Don't let it undermine your faith. Part of thriving, even in a complex, convoluted, oppositional culture, is not just knowing, but embracing, living what we already know about the realities of God and His Word. They are our foundation. We sang it this morning. Jesus is our foundation. He is the source on which we stand. If we know what to expect, it helps diffuse the surprise. It keeps us from getting caught off guard. I wish somebody had talked to me when, as a teenager, I began playing in a youth symphony. I wish they would have told me that in our sectional rehearsal, which is where they break you down by instrument and rehearse your part, that the conductor, who was very intimidating to me, would come and stand behind you while you're playing. I was nervous enough when he walked in the door. And then he's there, right over your shoulder, listening to your every squeak and squabble, just having been prepared would have helped. Spiritually speaking, sometimes just knowing what is reality in front of it helps us to be prepared in heart. We are looking for God's provision, and we are resting in God's Spirit to help lead us through. Some people do think when they're suffering that they're weird, that they're wrong, that they're the only one who's ever experienced this. And the enemy just uses that to separate and isolate so that they don't seek partnership. When we are willing to be vulnerable with one another, God uses His family to help us. Our suffering is not a mistake. Certainly our suffering for the gospel is not a mistake. True that we do sometimes suffer for our own foolish or sinful decisions. But here, the focus is upon our faith. We do not suffer for our faith. He says it is our destiny. Did I say that right? It is not a mistake when we suffer for our faith. It is our destiny. Now, that's a tough word. Dictionary says this particular term means the set or appointed, to be set or appointed conclusively or authoritatively. So God authoritatively tells us this is going to be part of our walk with Him. You're appointed to it. Now, you can fight it, you can deny it, you can try to avoid it, or you can embrace it. And if you embrace it, then you embrace with it all of the resources that God has given you to take it on. In His sovereign wisdom, which sometimes does confound us, He has allowed and permitted that suffering would be in this world because of man's choice to rebel against Him, but He does bring victory and strength and sustenance to us in the midst of it. Now, Paul here is not theoretically philosophizing, right? We can go back to looking ahead, actually, chronologically, he will later write to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4. We have this treasure, that is the gospel in that context, that's the treasure, in earthen vessels, in common, ordinary peanut butter jars, so that the surprising greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Jumping a couple of verses, therefore, we do not lose heart. So here is one of the immediate problems we have under suffering. We become discouraged. We lose hope. We lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, we have proof of that, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but those which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Point, when we are suffering, we need to press ourselves to an eternal point of view. We need to realize that as large as they loom at the moment, they are not the most important nor the life-defining parts of our experience. The reality of our eternity, which Paul appeals to in practically every chapter he writes the Thessalonians, is to keep our eyes up and looking forward and remembering that Jesus is coming back, and when He comes, we will be freed from all of the garbage and junk that this world has put upon us. An earthly mindset, a temporal mindset, seduces us into believing that our life is defined by our problems, in this case, our sufferings. An eternal mindset lifts us up to see that this is not the end, and that God will even use this to make the end more glorious. Steadfastness is contagious. That's why we need to walk beside each other. If my faith feels like it's waffling today and your faith is strong, then the strength of your faith oozes over into the weakness of my faith so that I can live a little bit vicariously off of your faith while mine is being reshored up, being established, and I'm being exhorted to think with the long view, with the eternal perspective. And then he says, it will bring us comfort. Now, this is part of Paul's relational passion in this entire letter. His concern for the Thessalonians just oozes out of every verse. And when you can't read it in the black, it's laying there in the white, in between. Relational disruption adds to our afflictions. So he's saying, my heart is heavy and my heart is going to be broken if you have abandoned your faith, if you have fallen away, slidden off the track, so to speak, and that is going to add to my afflictions. But relational connection becomes a softener to our afflictions. So at the end of this passage, he's going to say, but Timothy came back and he told us how well you are doing, and we are comforted in the reality that your faith remains strong. The final verses of this section raise two significant questions. We need a clear sense of what it means to really live. One of the dangers of suffering and affliction is that it tries to redefine our worldview. It tries to reshape what we think is really important. And sometimes we get pulled down, understandably, but unfortunately, to think that our worldview is defined by the sufferings that we're experiencing rather than the God who is over those sufferings. For now, verse 8, we really live. The really is added in many translations. It's not in the ESV. If you're following our pew Bibles there, it's implied. So he doesn't just say we live, but he's saying we are living our life to the fullest. We are thriving in our living if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. First thing to wrestle with here is, what does it mean to really live? One reason we suffer for Christ is because the world around us defines what really living is differently than God does. And so they want to squeeze us into that mold, as Paul would speak of in Romans 12. It's not that hard to get seduced into thinking that really living is having abundant resources, it's having great health, it's having the wants of my life, it's having healthy relationships, it's having joyful, off-the-chart, adrenaline-charging experiences. And if you chase those things, you'll get some thrills, followed by some pretty intense crashes. So Paul is calling us to a whole different way of thinking here. He's saying we really live when our faith is sound and the faith of the people we know and care about is solidly established. That's really living. And therefore, he is willing to make personal sacrifices to come and ensure the stability of the faith of these friends and to see that they grow up into a blameless and holy life. He calls it supplying what is lacking in their faith. So what does that mean? How do you supply what is lacking in somebody's faith? Well, first of all, you got to figure out what's lacking. If we have trusted Christ for our salvation and rely on Him alone, as Scripture tells us, then it is not our faith in Him that is lacking. So this must be speaking more about the outworking of our belief, what part of salvation we would call, Paul would call sanctification, which he's going to dive into in the next chapter. So it seems to be a very logical connection here. It's those things that we truly do need each other's help to put on. Scripture uses this language, put off the old man, put on the new man. And it's a lifelong journey. So I think the things that are lacking in our faith is when we're still wearing the rags of the old man and we need to find the tux of Jesus. It's when we are still turning our minds and hearts over to the things on the horizontal plane and losing sight of that which is eternal. It's going to carry us through. His statement is not one of condemnation or depreciation of the faith of the Thessalonians. It is his passionate pursuit that they would grow up into the fullness of Christ. So what are we as a church? What are the people of God when they gather together in community supposed to be about? Well, we are to be about the worship and praise of our God, and we are to be about the encouragement of each other to grow up into the fullness of Christ. We are not necessarily to be about each other's felt happiness in the moment. So if I do my job right, I probably tick you off every once in a while. Because I need to. Just like I need to have people in my life that urge me to keep going forward, to go beyond the stinking thinking that creeps in, to go beyond the caving to the cultural pressures that come around us. Paul says he prays persistently for this. And in fact, if you read it carefully, he says, I'm praying persistently that I can be inconvenienced to invest in this. I'm praying that I can come be with you face to face. Now, mindful, this is not a 20-minute drive across town. Verse 1 of the chapter says he's in Athens. Hop on your Google Maps. You'll find out from Thessalonica to Athens on today's roads, 312 miles. For those of you who think more concretely, that's roughly from San Diego to North San, from Cayucas to North San Diego. Would you like to walk down there this afternoon and minister to a Christian brother or sister? Okay. We are so comfortable in the things of our life that we forget the extent to which this burdened the part of Paul. He was longing to make that kind of a trip on foot. It's a land passage. That he might supply what was lacking in their faith. I've thought about what it might be contextually. You might want to do that. Sit down. Look at the things he addresses in the book. What are they that he may have been wanting to supply? Maybe he wanted to help them with their perspective on suffering. Maybe he wanted to help them deal with the cultural pressures of their culture. Then we'll get into some of those specifically in chapter 4. So it would appear he had those on his mind. Maybe he was concerned about their endurance and faithfulness. These are all things that would be real in our world today. You know, he probably wasn't concerned that they were watching too much of the wrong kind of news, but that might be one that's messing with our brains these days. I don't know. This is what I derive out of this. Maybe it'll start your thinking. In order to supply what is lacking in someone else's faith, we need to care. It needs to make a difference to us. And then we pray. We pray that if God is willing and if it's His desire, He opens the doors. And then we're willing to sacrifice, to go out of our way if necessary to make it happen. Which then means we have to accept a certain degree of inconvenience to ourselves. We have to let God take over that daytimer that we have so neatly planned and give us an interruption, which God is really calling a divine appointment. We have to engage. You can't just hide away from people. You get with them face to face. And then you take risk. When you encourage or exhort somebody, there is always a risk they're going to spit it back in your face. There's always a risk that they are going to reject Christ, but it really feels like they're rejecting you. There is always a risk that when you walk away, you'll feel like your time was ill spent. Didn't accomplish anything. I mean, we get a little of that with Paul. I don't want our investment to be in vain. So if we aren't willing to do those things, then we leave each other lollygagging along in our spiritual doldrums. The challenge that comes to me out of this text is that we need to take before the Lord in our own hearts, is there some way that we need to up our game in our investment in the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ? If God is asking you to do this, I suggest you don't resist. You will thrive much better if you respond. Ask yourself, what are you lacking in your own faith? Who's helping you address that? What does it take? Are you helping others in a similar process? And maybe to put it on the bottom shelf, and I pray in just a second, you might be asking in the quietness of your mind, God, what is one thing that you want me to do, to be, in response to what your word has said today? So, Lord, we ask that you would make that clear to us. This is part of the miracle of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Word, that you take your Word and you apply it individually. You can stir up in our minds right now exactly how you want us to respond. I ask you to do that for myself and for everyone who's willing in the room and listening online. I ask, Father, that we would not become so comfortable in the pieces of our culture and our church communities that we would resist allowing you to continue to stretch us, in our walk with you, to bring to fruition the spiritual work of our Christ-likeness, and to be willing to invest in somebody else along the way. We need your help, Father. It's not always natural to us. We get fearful. We convince ourselves we don't have the time or the ability or the knowledge. Thank you that you are enough. You give us everything we need for what you ask us to do. So may we respond to what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you out there in cyberland, hope you're encouraged today. Remember to give us a comment back. If you're in the room here, maybe you're in the midst of suffering right now. Maybe there's some great stress or concern. Maybe you got a bone to pick with what we've talked about this morning. I like picking bones. Whatever the case, I'm always up here at the front to pray or chat. For the rest of you that will be making your way out, do it with a friend, make a new friend, and let this Word of God sink into your heart as you go out the door. We're not done here. This is the beginning. It's really going to happen when we leave. Have a great week.